Proverbs, and a little break from the patriarchs. This is what I had. I had a message for Thursday, but as most of you know, I got stuck by a train coming out of work. Nothing I could do. I thought about jumping the train, but you know they'd kick me right out of that place in a heartbeat. So I better not jump this train and get banned for life, because that's what they like to do. So I had this message prepared for Thursday, and for some reason when I study and I come up with messages, I thought, yeah, you know, it'd be nice to get ahead of, you know, every once in a while and have a few messages like Brother Tim says. But when I do this, like, I kind of forget my train of thought when I go through my notes and go over my notes, and then I'm looking through my notes and I'm like, what was I getting at here? And so there's definitely a spirit a filled thing when I put together these things, because if I lay aside a message for a couple weeks and I come back to it, I'm like, oh yeah, I remember, and I'm like, what was I thinking? what was my thought process here? So I want to get this message out there, out into the ether, out into the internet waves, out into the cloud, so that hopefully the Spirit will continue to work for me, so I'm not too confused. If I save this for, you know, a Sunday night sometime, I don't know if it'll come off the same way as how I intended it. So we're going to take a break from Proverbs here. I'm just happy that Hank was able to fill in and do that Thursday, because when I seen that train, I was like, oh boy, what am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? And so I know, you know, it was pastor called me on Monday and, you know, kind of put that, I'm like, oh, I only have like a day to study for this, because I had some other plans throughout the week, and I was working 10 hours, and so I was a little nervous, and I was like, man, I can't imagine giving someone 15 minutes notice. Hey, you ready to preach in about 15 minutes? So I'm just happy that he had something that he was preparing for something else that he was able to do. So praise the Lord for that. So beginning in our study today, open up, if you would, to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, so Jesus is talking to a multitude of people here. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because he entereth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. From within cometh the thoughts of the, I'm sorry, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Jesus, he gets straight to the point here in verse 15. What is the issue here? There is nothing from without. So there's outside influences. We all know that there's outside influence. There's influences in music. There's influences in the movies that you watch at your home. There's influences with the people that you surround yourself with. There are outside influences. Okay, but the point of what Jesus is trying to get across here isn't that those outside influences can't defile you. You can't put the blame on those outside influences for you doing wrong, right? You cannot put the blame on those people for you making bad mistakes. You can't put the blame on other people for you listening to music you shouldn't be listening to or watching movies you shouldn't be watching. The point of the matter is here is what can defile us comes from within us, right? It comes from our heart, it comes from our flesh. If it wasn't even clear to that, I think it's pretty clear here in verse 15, but if it wasn't even more clear, he repeats that in verse 18. And he saith unto them, as ye are so without understanding, are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever things from without entereth into a man, it cannot defile him? So the only way that we can be defiled is if there is a pre-existing or a pre-existing desire or lust here. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. Okay, so the example I have. You're on a job with a bunch of worldly folks, okay? You're at work, you're working with a bunch of worldly folks, and they're cussing, and they're doing all this stuff like worldly people do, okay? And, you know, maybe over some time, you let a cuss word slip out, right? And then another cuss word comes out, and next thing you know, you're kind of fitting in with the group, right? The desire may not be to want to cuss. The desire would be to want to fit in, right? We all, as human beings, we don't want to be exiled. We don't want to be excluded. We want to fit in with the crowd. That's what our natural, at least for me, it is. Maybe I'm unique in that, but I have a desire to want to fit in with my crowd. I don't want to be that outcast. The desire would be to want to fit in, okay? So it's not the people that have that. My desire is what made me do wrong, right? By allowing myself to let my guard down, to say a cuss word or, you know, whatever the case, that's just an example. But allowing my guard to get down, the desire would be to be wanting to fit in. One of the best examples we have of this is the first time the tempter shows up. Turn, if you would, over to Genesis chapter 3. The first time, this proves the point that an outside temptation does not defile you. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. This is the best example. The Lord has a way of wording things and listing things out in a unique way. And you're going to see that here in Genesis chapter 3 when Eve, so the serpent shows up in chapter 3 to tempt Eve. You see it in the verse 1, and now the serpent was more subtle than any beast. She appears. He says, ye shall not eat of every tree. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Okay, and then the serpent says, ye shall not surely die, here in verse 4. In verse 5 it says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and he shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But notice here in verse 6, right, we talked about there already being that we can't be defiled by outside influences, right? That's what I'm getting at. We can't be defiled by outside influences. Notice here in verse 6. Notice the order in which this thing is listed out here in verse 6. When the woman saw, first things first, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, secondly, and that it was pleasant to the eye, thirdly, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, right? Where did she get that from? She didn't get that knowledge until Satan came. So that means to me, she was already looking at this tree. She was already walking prior and months prior leading up to this temptation. That means to me, she was already checking this tree out from a distance. She was already looking at this tree, looking at the fruit of this tree and seeing, oh man, I think that tree is ready to be picked. I think that tree is ready to be, it's ripe and looks so delicious. It looks so juicy. It looks so fresh. To me, it appears that she was already looking this tree out. She was already checking it out. She was, and secondly, it says that it was pleasant to the eye. So it had beautiful colors. Maybe it was vibrant. Maybe the tree was symmetrical, more symmetrical than the other trees in the garden. Or maybe that it appeared that way because God said, don't touch it. Maybe it just appeared that way. And she wondered, well, man, God put this beautiful tree that when it blossoms, it's got a beautiful blossom, and then it brings forth this beautiful, luscious fruit. Why would God put this tree in the center of the garden and tell me not to touch it? Why would he do that? The fruit looks good. It looks pleasant to the eye. You know, at that time, you got to remember, there was no thorns, right? According to my knowledge, there wasn't any poisonous fruit that they couldn't eat of the garden, right? It doesn't say that there was. There wasn't anything else that God told them to stay away from, or else you'll die. But he said, that tree, you'll die. And so that tree may have appeared more luscious and more looked good to the eye. And my guess is that she had took some walks by that tree, and every now and then as time passed by, she got a little bit closer to the tree. And she started taking a little bit longer gazes at the tree, and she kind of was, and the next thing you know, she's underneath the shade of the tree, and she's looking up, and she's wondering, why would God put something here so beautiful and tell us that we can't help it, or we can't have it, right? And then Satan shows up, the tempter comes, okay? And then we know what happens here. She ends up eating of the tree. But how many looks did she take at this tree? How many comments do you think she made about this tree? From Adam's point of view here, I don't think that Adam was completely caught off guard when she took the tree. As you can see, it's only a couple more verses in Adam's eating of the tree himself. So I don't think Adam was so caught off guard by Eve taking of this fruit and eating it herself. I think he was kind of prepared for that day. I think that they had maybe had some talks. Maybe Eve asked that question to Adam. Why do you think God put something so beautiful in the garden and then told us not to touch it? And I'm sure Adam, because of his relationship with the Lord, had a gentle rebuke. Like, you know, God said, we should do what God says, Eve. We should go do what God says. But what was Adam's sin here? I don't think that Adam was caught off guard. What defiled Adam? Well, he loved Eve more than he loved God, right? He loved Eve more than he loved God. And Satan knew this. Satan was watching them. All those long looks that Eve had at the tree, Satan was in the distance just watching her. And Satan has this ability. He's been watching us for over 6,000 years. He's been watching us. He knows how to tempt you. He knows what your desires are. He knows what your lusts are. He knows when you're at your weakest point and when you're ready to break. He knows when to strike. He knows when that time is right. He's more subtle than any beast of the field, the Bible says. And he has that ability to find that and attack that weak spot. So according to Mark chapter 7, Eve already had a pre-existing desire or lust to eat of that fruit. And Adam already had a pre-existing lust or desire to follow after Eve, his wife, and not after what God said. Okay? So his sin was that he loved Eve more than he loved God. And it's easy for us to take a look at this story and say, you know, how could they have been tempted? How could they have just did the one thing? You know, we have a list of things that we're not supposed to do as Christians now. They had one thing that they weren't supposed to do, and they did it anyway. They lived in a perfect utopia. They lived in a perfect, paradise. They lived in a perfect paradise. They were told one commandment, and they couldn't keep it. And now, because of that, everything that followed, with the sacrificing of lambs, now they have to till the field, now the thorns are coming, now rain's coming, now they have tornadoes that they have to hide from, now they have hurricanes that are happening, all because of one little thing. They had plenty of food and plenty of water. But how many times have we as Christians... We have God, we have God's word with us. How many times have we as Christians knowingly disobeyed what God's word says? How many times have we done that? How many times in our Christian lives have we succumbed to our own desires, knowing that it goes against the will of God? Paul, the greatest Christian, said, "For the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would, that I do." And Paul's one of the greatest Christians to have ever lived, saying that, hey, there's things that I did that I know I shouldn't have done. So when I hear Paul say that, I'm like, man, where does that put me? What you know, Paul was going over and setting Asia on fire. What am I doing? You know, if Paul's saying that there was things that he shouldn't do that he did, then surely I have the same things. And it's all because of the one thing that we have in common. It's this flesh. It's our heart. Jeremiah 17, chapter 17, verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who should know?" It's deceitful. It's deceitful when you're dealing with relationships. It's deceitful when you're dealing with things that you want. It's deceitful when you're dealing with people. Just the other day, me and my wife, we just had our first year anniversary. So we decided to plan a little trip, just a day and a half, just a little day and a half trip to get away and just enjoy each other away from all the things that we have going on, all the things that we have coming up, you know, with her work, with my work getting so busy here now. We just wanted to get away for about a day and a half and enjoy our time and celebrate that 1 year, okay? And so my wife made a bunch of chocolate-covered strawberries, okay? And it was a great idea. I was like, cool, yeah, that's a good dessert. Like, it'd be great to just, you know, relax and enjoy these chocolate-covered strawberries. And then she made so many of them, literally as I was watching her, I'm like, there's no way we're going to eat this many chocolate-covered strawberries in a day. So she's like, well, I was thinking, you know, we have all these strawberries and I made all this chocolate that we could take them and on our way to our trip, we could deliver them off to some of our friends so they could enjoy them too. And I'm thinking, we're on time crunch. Like, I said that we'd get here. I didn't know that it would take this long, you know, to make all these strawberries and then we'd leave. And so now you want to go and deliver them. And I just wanted to get to the destination, right? I just wanted to get to the pool and relax and just have a good time and just finally, you know, just enjoy that 1 year. And she's like, yeah, but how about we spread, you know, our good times with some other friends? And I was so caught up and the things that I wanted to do. Now, I know this is a silly illustration, but it's true, right? I had the desire to get to the place and just relax and enjoy that day and a half, and she had a desire to help our friends out and spread some cheer to our friends. And you know, maybe that's just a situation that I have a hard time. Sometimes I get caught up in the things that I have to do, and I got places to be, and I got, you know, people to see and things to do, that I get so caught up that I don't think about what other people, what my actions or what my decisions are causing for other people. Okay? If the heart is left unchecked, sometimes it wants to just want and take from relationships, from situations, from work, from things like that. And like I said, maybe that's something that I deal with more personally, that maybe some of you have that thing figured out, but I don't have that thing figured out. Sometimes I just get caught up in the situation, okay? And that sometimes I don't think about what my actions or what, you know, what I'm doing affects other people, okay? And so what she did was a good thing, you know, helping, giving those strawberries to our friends. And you know, after a day and a half, it took me to realize, like, man, you were so stupid. Like, she's just, you know, being a good friend, and all I could think about is, what do I get out of the situation, right? And so, turn if you would to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Pick up in verse 23. And now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw miracles which he did. Okay, so Jesus is dealing with a bunch of people, again, a multitude. Why didn't they believe based on the words that he was speaking? Why didn't they believe based on the way they observed his life, right? If they would have just taken time to observe Jesus Christ's life, they would have known that he was the Messiah. With how he dealt with the poor, with how he dealt with the needy, with how he dealt with children, they would have known that he was the Messiah by listening to the words that he was speaking, right? He was preaching and teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching and teaching in the temple. So why did it take miracles? But notice here in verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. For he knew what was in man. So what did Jesus know that was in man, right? The tendency to be selfish, the tendency to want what we want and not consider what other people feel, okay? And not consider how our actions affect other people. And this is exactly what Jeremiah was talking about, that your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It wants what you want, and that's it. It doesn't want to think about what other people need, doesn't want to think about what other people have. In John chapter 6, in this same context here, in John chapter 6, verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mount himself alone. Why did he do that? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. What were the Jews after? The Jews were after his miracles. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, right? They were after his miracles. But not only that, if you look in back at this time, the Israelites were under the rule of the Romans, okay? And the Israelites and the Jews, they were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for someone who was going to restore the nation of Israel and bring it back to the powerhouse that it was back in the days of David and Solomon. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be a powerhouse again. They wanted to get out from under the rule of the Romans, and they wanted to be a worldwide power again. That's what the Israelites wanted. It was a selfish want. They wanted to get out of the rule of Romans. They didn't care if it gave glory to Jesus Christ. They didn't care if it gave glory to God. They could only look at their problems and their issues and say, this man could help us. Without giving glory to Jesus Christ, without asking Jesus Christ, okay, what do you think? Since you're the leader, since you're the one who's given us this good doctrine, this good teaching, all these good miracles, what do you want? How can we help you? Never once did they ask Jesus Christ that. Oftentimes during his miracles, they didn't even thank Jesus Christ after he did them to them. Most of the time they didn't. And so these people, the Jews at that time, you can see their desires. You can see what Jesus Christ saw in them, their desire to want to get out of Roman rule. And they wanted, if Christ can do this, all these miracles, what will he do for us when he becomes kings? Well, our king. And when Jesus, you know, like it says here in chapter 6, verse 15, he departed from them and went into a mountain alone. When he rejected that notion of being their king at that time, of taking over the throne and taking back Israel, when he rejected, I wonder how many of those Jews that Jesus performed miracles were at that trial when Jesus was being crucified. I wonder how many of those same Jews, when Jesus said, no, I'm not your king, I'm going away from your stuff, were the same ones that were crying out, crucify him. I bet you many of them were. If they, in their thought process, when they think about it, if this man isn't going to restore Israel, then who cares? Then why do we need him? That's probably what the Jews were thinking. So at that time, you know, I just often wonder how many of those same Jews that Jesus did miracles in front of all these crowds and all these multitudes, how many of those same ones turned on him and yelled out, crucify him? And we as Christians, I as a Christian, have the tendency to get caught up in all the great things that Jesus has done for me. All the great miracles that Jesus has done in my life. All the prayer requests that God has answered for me. All of the things that Jesus has done for me that I didn't know I needed done for me, myself. How often do I do that? But the first sign of trouble, and I'm like, Lord, what happened? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you doing this to me? Why is my world falling apart right now? This doesn't have to happen. You can fix it. You can fix it. You have the power to fix it. Please fix it. But the first sign of trouble, I have the tendency to ask questions. Question God. Why are all these things happening to me? Those are the times when our heart and our flesh gets tested. Those are the times when the rubber meets the road. What are your true intentions? Are your true intentions to want to serve God no matter what the cost is? Are your intentions to want to serve Jesus Christ no matter what the cost? No matter what the cost is. You would think with all those miracles that Jesus did in Israel and all the multitude, how condensed Israel is, and all the people that seen Jesus do these wonderful things, you would think that he would have had an army of followers, right? You would have think the multitudes would have just gathered and followed him everywhere he went and not departed from him, knowing he could do these miracles, knowing he could raise someone from the dead, knowing he could do these great things. But the first sign of trouble, even his disciples, when the Roman guards come out to take Jesus Christ, even his disciples run from him. The first sign of trouble, and everyone departs. The heart wants, and it wants, and it wants, and the flesh wants, and it wants, and it wants, but seldom does it ever want to give back. Hardly ever does it want to give back. And Peter, he finds himself alone at the trial. He's got this great opportunity. He says, Lord, I will not deny thee. I will not deny thee. And he finds himself at this trial. And the woman comes to him and says, you were with Jesus, right? And Peter has the opportunity to say, you know what? Yeah, I am one of the 12. But not only am I one of the 12, I'm one of the top three of the 12. He has the opportunity to get up and stand and put forth his name and stand up for Christ. But what does he end up doing? He ends up denying the one he called Christ. He ends up denying him. What is this? This is self-preservation, right? Jesus Christ was taken by force, okay? He was bound by force, and as they took him, they were beating him and mocking him and spitting him, ripping his beard out, pulling his hair out, and Peter saw all that. He saw what was taking place there. He knew that if he were to admit that he was with Jesus and was one of the 12, one of the top three of the top 12, if he were to admit that, he would be getting the same treatment that Jesus Christ was getting. So it's self-preservation. Are you willing to do the right thing no matter the cost? You know, what was Peter's heart saying? Every man for himself. They took my master, and now they're beating him and mocking him and putting him on a trial to be put to death. And, you know, you sit there as a Christian again. We sit there and then we look at the star and we say, man, well, how could you do that, Peter? You saw Jesus do all these great things. But I can relate to Peter, being on a job and being the only one saved and being the only one who's not cussing, be the only one who's not smoking and chewing tobacco and going out to the bars at work. I can relate to my heart sometimes wanting to be pulled to that. And I'm like, no. I don't do these things anymore. But how many times on the job has Jesus Christ been said in a cuss word, or how many times has mocking of Christians been brought up on the job, and I've kind of stayed quiet in my own little corner and not really said a whole lot about it and not stood up like Peter should have stood up? How many times have I done that? I can count them on more than both of my hands put together. How many times I've stayed quiet when I should have stood up, when I should have defended Christians, when I should have defended Jesus Christ on the job. I can relate to Peter. I can relate to Peter a lot. The next point I would like to, we got to hurry because there's quite a few more points here. The next point, turn if you would in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to go a little quick here. 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of David and Bathsheba. In verse 2 it says, and it came to pass in the eventide that David arose from off his bed. In verse 1, Israelites went to war and David didn't go with them. That David rose up from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Okay, so being that, we can make some assumptions here about this, the context of this verse here. Okay, we can make some assumptions. I'm going to assume that David probably knew who Bathsheba was, considering how close in proximity they lived together. If he could see her from his roof, he had probably seen her before. Which means when he went up to his roof, he might not have been looking for that, but here it is. So he knew that she was already beautiful. So there was a pre-existing desire, a pre-existing lust, pre-existing thing going on here. And this is all after David shouldn't have stayed home from the battle. And next thing you know, this thing happens between David, the adultery happens between David and Bathsheba. And now in verse 5, notice the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay, so now there's a child coming forth out of this. So what does David do? In verse 10, when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark in Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go into thine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife as thou livest and as thy soul liveth? I will not do this thing. That's good preaching right there. That's good preaching right there. As long as all my brethren, all my fellow warriors, all my fellow soldiers are out encamped and in foxholes, wounded and tried, getting beat down and starving in the trenches in war, how can I, within myself, go into my house, lay in my bed, eat my food, have as much food and water, and be comfortable? How can I do that when all my fellow countrymen are out there fighting a war right now? And David should have been convicted by that. Because David didn't go to the war like he usually used to do. David used to go to battle out with the Israelites, Okay? And so he didn't go out to war with them. And so that should have convicted David, but it didn't. It goes further. David uses his words against him. Okay, well, if you want to go to war so bad, if you want to go out with your soldiers, I'm going to send you in the hottest part of the battle. I'm going to send you in the most where you probably won't have a chance to survive. I'm going to send you out. And so what does he do? He murders Uriah. All because of this thing that he'd done. Self-preservation. Because he didn't want to get caught in the act. And now that he has killed Uriah, he can marry Bathsheba, and they can have a family together, and no one would ever know. That's what David's intentions were. Okay? Sorry, I'm trying to go forward here a little bit quicker. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 12. One page over. In verse 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Okay, so God sends Nathan to deal with David. "Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel. I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." If that wasn't enough, David, if giving you this kingdom, giving you your wives, giving you the houses that I've given you, if that wasn't enough for you, I would have given you more. I would have given you more. But now you've done this thing with Bathsheba, and now your house is going to always be known for war. You're not going to see peace all the days of your life because you did these things, right? And so when I look at David in this situation, right? He could have had it all, and he could have had more. But sometimes we exalt ourselves, we exalt our needs, we exalt our desires over the needs of God. And it says, look here in verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me." All right? This is David. This is the same man that God said David had a heart after God. This is that same man. And it says right here in verse 10 that David despised the Lord. So when we go off and we follow our own lust and we follow our own desires, right? What can we assume about ourselves? That we despise the Lord. This is the same man that had the heart after God. And it says that during this act, David despised the Lord. So when we go off as Christians and we do what we want to do, we live after the flesh, we live after our own desires, we don't think about serving others and helping others, we are saying we despise the Lord. Notice in verse 12 here, it says, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away this sin. Thou shalt not surely die. It shall not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the children also that is born unto thee shall surely die." What did David do? He gave up his reputation. He brought great occasion for people to attack the Lord. Well, if the king did it, then I can do it. If the king did it, he lost his testimony, right? And what did that do? His enemies, the Israelites' enemies at that time, feared David because he was a great king. Why? Because he had a great relationship with the Lord. And then now all these nations see that David has fallen, and now next thing you know, all these thousands and thousands of years go by. When you mention David, most people bring up this act, the act of adultery. Right? They don't bring up about how David was a great king, how David had a heart after God, how David did all these great things, how David fought the giant because he wasn't afraid because he had God on his side. They forget about all those things, and what did David do? He did adultery. Right? And they forget about it. He lost his testimony. Okay? And not only that, in verse 19 it says, "But when David saw," so the child is born and the child is sick, "and when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead." What do you think those servants were talking about? Oh, do you know why this happened to David? Do you know why this thing happened to David? Because he killed Uriah's wife. And there's gossip going on. There's gossip going on through all of Israel about David and what he did. And that's a tough price to pay for self-preservation. That's a tough price for him just not going out to battle. Turn back to Mark chapter 7 here in closing. Mark chapter 7. That's a tough price to pay. But when we look at the comparisons between the Jews back then and Christianity, how it is nowadays, we can see in Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, this is the story that the Pharisees, and remember, these Pharisees, they're the religious leaders. They're what we would consider now our preachers, our teachers, our deacons, people who are held in high regard. They come to Jesus and they say, so-and-so did this, right? So-and-so, your disciples, they're eating food and they didn't wash their hands and they didn't clean themselves before they did this. And so-and-so did this. And don't you know the traditions of our people, of how we do things? And here in verse 6 it says, "And Jesus, and he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God." They had the commandments of God with them. We have the commandments of God with us, right? But we as Christians, we have Bible-believing Christians. We have our doctrine all settled, right? We have we know how to rightly divide our Bible. We know we're sound in our doctrine, we're sound in our teaching, we're sound in what we know, right? But we see a brother at a restaurant, and he's having a beer. And next thing you know, we're telling other brothers about it. You know, oh, you should need to pray for this person, because instead of keeping it to yourself and praying for it and asking the Lord to deal with that situation, you know, what do we have the tendency to do as Christians? We have the tendency to gossip about it. Go on and tell people. We've seen someone go into the liquor store. We've seen someone go into so-and-so go into the smoke shop, right? We have the commandments of God right in front of us. But they're useless and they're vain if we don't follow verse 21 and 22, the sins of the flesh. All right, this is mirrors what Jesus is saying, mirrors Galatians chapter 5, the sins of the flesh here. If we can't get these things down, then rightly dividing our Bible and knowing doctrine does us no good. If we can't get our flesh under control, if we can't get our heart's desires under control, then rightly dividing the book and knowing all this doctrine, it's useless to us. It's useless to us. And so the point would be today is just to maybe take a self-examination. Psalms chapter 22, 6, I was going to go there, but basically it says, "Examine me, O Lord." So this morning I would just like to take the opportunity. Sometimes we get caught up in our worldly lives that we don't take time to examine ourselves, why we do things, what is our true intentions. So with that, I'll close and say, you know, what is our true intention? What's our intentions for coming here? You know, is it to get our flesh right? Or is it to just impress people with our knowledge of the scriptures? Just like the Jews had. The Jews had that same stuff. Okay, so with that, I will close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this word. Lord, I just pray that you be with Pastor this afternoon, Lord. Give him the words that he needs, Lord. And open our eyes and our ears to your words, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.